We turn again to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, at verse number 28, we have come to this verse in the course of working our way through this chapter, and it's one of those well-known verses. I'm sure we all know it. We know where to find it, I'm sure. You've only to say to somebody who reads their Bible, Romans 8:28, and they know what you're talking about. And in that sense, it is difficult to say anything new about this verse. It is one of those favorite texts for preachers. And some of you may remember that a number of years ago, we actually did a series of sermons on Romans chapter 8 at verse number 28. On, I think it was Sunday mornings, if I remember correctly. We did four or five sermons. But anyway, the important thing is not to say things that are new, but things that are true. And that's what we're going to try to deal with this evening. Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, why does Paul suddenly say this great statement? And the reason is that it fits in perfectly with what has gone before and what is going to follow after. It's a link between his previous and his coming teaching. We've been looking at verses 26 and 27 over the past couple of Wednesdays, and we have seen our own infirmity, our own ignorance in the things of God, especially in prayer. We don't know how to pray properly or what to pray about. But we were given the assurance last Wednesday, you remember, that the Spirit is given to us. He is the Spirit of prayer and supplication. And he is given to us so that we will not be bereft of the activity of prayer within the depths of our own hearts. We were emphasizing last time, you remember, that we have two intercessors according to the New Testament teaching. We have Christ in heaven making intercession for all who come to God by him. And we have the Spirit in our hearts making intercession for all the saints. And it's this intercession for the saints in particular. It's not intercession in general. It's not prayer in general terms. It's making intercession for one another. For whom does Christ pray? He prays for his people. For whom should we pray? We should pray for God's people. For whom do we find it difficult to pray? We find it difficult to pray for God's people. And the Spirit is given, we're told explicitly, he makes intercession for the saints, according to the will, according to the will of God. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. So we are ignorant, we are infirm, we don't know really very much about spiritual things. But we're not left hopeless. The Spirit is given to us. And the Apostle suddenly reminds us that God knows what he's doing. We don't know what God is doing. We don't even know who the saints are at times or what their experiences are. But God knows. God is not ignorant. He is not infirm. He knows everything and he works everything. And that's why Paul reminds us in this verse 28. He is telling us that while we are totally unable in ourselves to really begin to pray properly and according to the will of God, God does everything with full knowledge according to his purpose. Now, the Apostle Paul here is not speaking in general terms about the sovereignty of God. But he undoubtedly includes that. But this is a kind of a subsection of the sovereignty of God. The Apostle Paul is concerned simply with God's saints, with God's people. And despite the fact that we don't know who they are and don't know their needs, God does. And he works everything for the good of his own people. And they are described as those who are the called, those who love God, and those who are the called according to his purpose. And from verse 29 onwards, the apostle is going to explain further the details of what he means by all things working together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Who are these people? They are those whom God foreknows. He predestinates them. He calls them. He justifies them. And ultimately, he glorifies them and so on. We'll be looking at that in the next number of weeks or so. But we're going to limit our attention to this verse. I was thinking of spending a couple of Wednesdays in this verse. I'm still tempted to do so, but I want to resist that temptation, if I may, and just spend one evening looking at this great verse. There are so many sermons here that one is embarrassed to deal with it in one sermon only, but we have to try to manage our time as best we can. So what is the apostle telling us here? Well, he says there's something that we know, and this is where we want to begin this evening. And we know, we don't know how to pray, but we do know something. We're not totally ignorant. God knows everything, and there are some things that we know. That's what Paul is saying. And he is emphasizing that there is something that we know. But the question immediately arises when Paul says, and we know, we have to ask the question, well, how do we know this? What right have we got to believe, and what right has the apostle got to teach that all things work together for good for those who love God? Because very often it doesn't appear like that, and sometimes the people of God don't think along this line at all. It seems that every man's hand is against us. And later on in this chapter, Paul is conscious of the fact that sometimes we think that there are those things against us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemns? Well, lots of people condemn us. We condemn ourselves for a start. The church condemns us. The world condemns us. The devil condemns us. But God doesn't condemn us. That's the point. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the question arises then, how do we know this? And the answer is very simple. It's so obvious, it's almost an embarrassment to say it, but we're going to say it. It is because the Word of God tells us. All that we know about God, really, in terms of saving activity, is in the Word of God, special revelation. We know his eternal power and Godhead and deity, according to Psalm 19, because the heavens declare God's glory. But the heavens don't tell us that all things work together for good. They don't tell us that God loves us. They don't tell us about the gospel. They don't tell us anything except that God is mighty and that there is a God in heaven and his wisdom is great. His eternal power and Godhead is revealed, but his love is not revealed there. We need another kind of revelation in order to understand that God is not only great, but he is also gracious and he is good, and he is actually taking an interest, taking a hand in the affairs of this world in order that we might know for a certainty that God is not against us and that he is actually for us. He is not neutral. He is on our side. If God be for us, Paul says later on, who then can be against us? And Paul here is reminding us in verse 28 that God actually is for us. And not only is he for us in some kind of a general or partial way, he is totally for us. Everything, Paul says, is working together for good, because God determines that it be so. But when we ask the question, well, how do we know this? We know it because of what the Word of God says about the work of God. We've only to look at the history of the Old Testament, for example. And we see there again and again, when Israel deserved to be cast off, God tells them, he says, that you have destroyed yourself. You actually deserve to be cast away among the nations. He says, you have no claims upon me. You have forfeited your rights. And he makes that plain through the prophets. And there are times when Israel was handed over into the hands of its enemies. And it did seem on more than one occasion that Israel was destined for extinction. But God always brought them back again. He never left them and he never forgot about them. And so the history of Israel is a history that, despite the fact of this hard-hearted and stiff-necked, recalcitrant people who were stubborn and wanting to learn the ways of the heathen, God was determined that they would not learn the ways of the heathen to the point where they would become totally like the heathen. He was going to ordain difficulties in their lives, to be sure, but ultimately it was going to be the discipline of the Lord and not the punishment of the nation of Israel. And there's a difference between punishment and discipline, as I'm sure you well know. The people of God, we are not punished for our sins in that ultimate sense. The punishment of our sins has been taken by Christ. There is a sense in which we are dealt with as our sins deserve. But it is not the ultimate punishment of sin which is death. It is the chastening and the discipline of the Lord. And he does deal with us at times with the rod, as well as with the gentle words of grace and mercy. So when Paul says here, we know, he is speaking in general terms about the word of God, and he is speaking in terms of the general history of God's people. But I think that too we can emphasize that he's also dealing specifically with the context in which we've been looking at this chapter over the past number of months now, and especially in this teaching that he has in the previous verses of the whole creation. At the present time, it's groaning. We've been looking at that, groaning in travail. But it is going to be delivered. There's a future. And the future is something, there's a total deliverance. It's going to be the manifestation of the children of God. And we ourselves are groaning. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also are groaning. What are we groaning for? We're groaning to be delivered from corruption. We are groaning for things to be changed. We are groaning for the great transformation that Jesus himself calls the regeneration, the renewing of all things, the heavens and the earth, the new heaven and the new earth. That is what we are longing for. And why do we long for that? We long for it because God has told us about it. And if in fact that is the destiny of God's people, to share in the glory of this radical transformation and renewal, in which the whole of creation is going to take apart. If that is true, if we are going to be in that renewed cosmos, then it cannot but be the case that everything in our experience is leading on to that. And that itself is the ultimate good, is it not? So we know from the teaching of the Word of God, we know from history, we know from the history of Israel. We know from the history of what God is saying about the universe. We even know from the history of the Christian church. We know from the Acts of the Apostles and the other writings of the apostles, where the apostle Paul and Peter and James and John are at great pains to encourage God's people not to be judging things by appearances and difficulties in the present, because ultimately there's going to be a better future. And John writes his great epistle, his first epistle, writing all these marks of grace that we might know that we have eternal life. And even although there are times when it seems as if we're just so ordinary and everything seems to be anything but the expression of eternal life, John is assuring us that it doesn't appear yet what we are, what we are going to be. We don't know. But we do know that even now, despite our appearances, we are now the children of God. And behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are, says John. And the world doesn't know us, the church doesn't know us, we don't know ourselves even. But God knows us, and he has a great destiny for his people. And Paul has already emphasized in these chapters, in Romans chapter 8, you remember, if we are the heirs of God, then we are joint heirs with Christ. There is an inheritance. And we were looking at all that a number of months ago. The inheritance is the inheritance of that whole estate of the Father. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. So we can say that in general terms, we know this because the Word of God teaches it, and the Word of God records history, where again and again God's people are vindicated, they are not destroyed, they are preserved for a purpose. But there's another strand of teaching by which we can know, and the apostle undoubtedly has this in mind. And that is that's why we're reading in the Psalms, in Psalm 115 and in Psalm 119. Because we can know from our own personal experience those difficulties that occupy our worst moments and our deepest fears, very often they don't come to pass at all. And things don't work out as badly as we feared they might. Sometimes we're filled with dread and foreboding, and our dread and foreboding is completely uncalled for. Because after a period of time, we begin to recognize that not only did the damage not come, but blessings have come instead. And that is the testimony of God's people. This is that wonderful, infallible thing called hindsight, where we can look back over the tracing of our own lives. And we can see, as the psalmist says in Psalm 115 at verse 12, the Lord of us has mindful been, and he will bless us still. Why do we have the hope of a good future? Why do we believe that tomorrow God is going to bless us if we're his people? Because he's always been blessing us. Why should he suddenly change? He's not going to suddenly begin to deal with us differently tomorrow. The Lord of us has always been mindful of us. And he will bless us still. And that's also why we're reading in Psalm 119, in those verses that we were reading. Because as I'm sure you noticed, there's a certain strand of teaching running through those verses in Psalm 119. Psalm 67, 71, and again at verse 75, where the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Now, he didn't like it at the time. It didn't feel good. And it's not a matter of feelings in the matter. It's a matter of what is the outcome in the end. And so the psalmist is saying, I know it is good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I was going astray. But now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I was going astray, but now I have learned your commandments. I know that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me, says the psalmist in verse 75 of that same psalm. Now, these are things that you can only learn with hindsight and with an understanding of the scripture. So it's not just that Paul is saying, we know this, because the Bible says that we've read it somewhere, or we've heard it from other Christians' testimony. No doubt that is included. But we know for ourselves, because Paul here is not speaking of second-hand experience. He is speaking of something that each Christian knows for himself and for ourselves. And that is why a Christian believer ultimately can never be a pessimist. Never ultimately a pessimist. Never ultimately being without hope. Even in the darkest areas and periods of our lives, there is always the hope that things are going to get better. Maybe not in this world, but it doesn't matter if it gets better in this world or not. What matters is it gets better. And if it's not this world, then it's the next world, certainly. And so this is what Paul is saying. He's speaking out of personal experience. And if you and I are Christians, we know this because the Bible assures us our own testimony of experiencing God's grace, it also testifies. The Lord of us hath mindful been. Now, Paul is speaking of Christians. As I emphasized at the beginning, he's not giving to us here a general account of the sovereignty of God. God is over all people. He is over the demons. He is over the ungodly. The kingdoms and the empires rise and fall at his bidding, according to the scripture. By him, princes decree judgment and princes reign and all these kinds of things. He is speaking about God's people because in this chapter, from beginning to end, Paul is describing the privileges and the blessings that flow from no condemnation, leading ultimately at the end to no separation. And we'll come to that in due course. So it's God's people. Who are God's people? They are those who love God. They are those who have a saving interest in God, and we love him because he first of all has loved us. And they are also those who are the called according to his purpose. And we will see more about this calling when we come to verse number 30. So Paul is saying that there are certain people for whom this is true. We all know it. And what he means is that every Christian knows this, and only Christians know this. You see, the natural man might think that everything in the end is going to be all right. But when you ask him, well, on what basis do you believe that? He doesn't appeal to the Bible. He doesn't appeal to God's dealing in his life. He just believes that, well, this is the lucky country. Or I'm a lucky man, or so far my luck has held out. But the Christian believer doesn't believe this because we think we're lucky. We believe this because the scripture says that God's people are privileged and blessed, And he chooses us and calls us for a purpose. And we respond to him in love. So this knowledge that we have, we know, is a peculiar spiritual, personal, Christian knowledge. It belongs to God's people only, and it belongs to all God's people without any exception. It's something that we learn. As we read the Bible, we become more and more encouraged in certain doctrines. And as we look at our lives, we become more and more encouraged also that God, who has never left us or dealt with us in a term of injustice of any way, he never will do so. He is the same tomorrow as he has always been in all our yesterdays and indeed before the foundation of the world. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. But the second thing that I want to emphasize is it's not just that we know, but there's something specific that we know. We know that all things work together for good. Now, what is this all things? Well, it includes all things. There's nothing excluded. I want to stress this. This is a broad, broad providence that Paul has in mind. Things that we know about, things that we don't know about tonight, maybe things that we have never even heard about, never will know about, they too are working together for good. It may be that there are things in the future and things even taking place in the world tonight of which we will never have any information concerning them whatsoever, but they are all included in this great statement. Everything in God's purpose is for the blessing of his people Israel and the New Testament Israel. Now, you can't get a broader statement concerning the sovereignty and the mysterious providence of God than that. So what is included in this all things? Well, the creation. And I'm emphasizing the creation because this present creation is a kind of temporary arrangement. I wonder if we have sufficiently grasped the significance of what our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy means when Jesus said, enter in, come into the inheritance, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Well, when is the foundation of the world? What world is he talking about? He's talking about this world that has fallen into sin and is now groaning in travail that we've been speaking about over the past several weeks. But this is not the original creation. Not according to the teaching of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But according to Jesus' teaching, there was something else that God made even before he made the earth. And that was that kingdom. And that means that God had a place for his people before his people even began to exist. When there was no world for them to exist in, there was already that place, that blessed place preserved. That kingdom, inherit that kingdom. God has prepared a place for his people before he has even prepared a people for the place. Now that takes a bit of consideration and meditation I put to you. Because we are so world-centered, we are so concentrating on this particular world with which we are a part and with which we are so familiar that we forget that there is a world before this world. And Paul tells us, writing to Timothy, he says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the scholars all agree, as far as I know, that the foundation of the world is that reference to that creation that we find written in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning of this creation, God did it this way, that way. And he did it at that time frame according to the teaching of the first chapter. But there was something else before in the beginning. That was the beginning of this world, the heavens and the earth that now, the heavens, the stars, the galaxies where the birds fly, where the clouds are, where the galaxies and the stars shine and so on. And so when we say all things, we're speaking about everything that God has ever made is ultimately for the good of his people. The first creation, if you like, if we can call it that, the pre-creation, the creation of this world is that place where God's people are going to live and where we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This creation has been made for us as a place where we as earthly creatures are to learn to know God, to serve God, and to work out our salvation in the midst of a fallen creation. And that means that the fall of the creation into sin and death is also working for good. It's against the background of sin and death that we understand the grace of God and the new life that is in Christ. If all we had was just a blessed, sinless, perfect creation, we would never know what it means that God is good. We would never understand the dimensions of that love, that God so loved this world, this fallen world, that he gave his only begotten Son. We wouldn't know that. And God wants us to know that his love is extraordinary. It's not just a love that goes out to the beautiful and the sinless and the innocent. It's a love that goes out to the guilty. For the unlovely, the undeserving, God commends his love to us in while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. So all things include all things in our experience. It includes everything in our pre-conversion, our pre-Christian days. Why do I say that? I say it because God did not allow us to die before we were converted. Now, you might say, well, that's something of an ordinary thing to say. It's not. People die without being converted. You know that. People die. They die young. God doesn't preserve them in life until they come to faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul, as we're going to see in a week or two in Galatians chapter 1, speaks of God separating him from his mother's womb and in due time revealing his Son to him. There's a sense in which that is a peculiar experience of the apostle, but there's a sense in which it is true of all God's people. We have all been known from the foundation of the world, and God keeps us in life. He brings us to that set of circumstances where we become believers in Christ. All those things, all those sins in which we were giving ourselves free rein, even that was all leading us to the point where we were willing to surrender to Christ. Bringing us to the point where sin became sinful to us and where we were feeling the pricks of conscience and where we were becoming disgusted with ourselves and were being made willing to look for a better life in Christ. And so all those sins where God gave us rein to our disobediences and unbelief, all those things were bringing us to the point where we were willing to abandon those things and turn to faith and love and hope in Christ. But those people who die without coming to faith in Christ, they haven't been preserved for that. All things have not been working for their good. And then we can think of our conversion experience. We've already seen in verse 15, you remember, the spirit of bondage. When we begin to fear and tremble and there's no light and there's no liberty, and all we can see is the condemning power of God's love, of God's law, always accusing us. And we were in bondage. We were shut up, as Paul says, again in Galatians. We were closed up by the law. And the law was forcing us to acknowledge our inability and our insufficiency. And so there was the spirit of bondage. We didn't enjoy being in that period of bondage. But that was leading us into a true conversion because we now have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And all those things that happen to us after our Christian conversion. That's what Paul's talking about in this chapter, isn't he? All this is post-Christian experience. All this is post-conversion. He's speaking about those who are now in Christ. And all those things that we've been saying, they are all things that have to do with blessing, with blessings, life. No longer living after the flesh, the mind of the flesh, but now after the mind of the Spirit. And that's a blessing. And how the great chapter ends, as we're going to see, nothing is going to separate us. That's a post-Christian conversion experience. Because the tragedy of the natural man is that he is going to be separated from God. He is going to be cut off and not know the love of God. And he is forever going to be separated. And he is going to be given over to the wrath of God. But for those who are God's people, that's not our destiny. Our Christian experience of conversion leads us into that place where we are on the high road to heaven and we never will go back. We are being prepared for heaven and not for hell. And that's what the whole of the Christian life is about. And everything works together in a mysterious divine conjunction. And Flavel's great book, as you know, some of you will know it, The Mystery of Providence. He speaks of these kinds of things. All things working together for good to those who love God. And then finally, just in a word this evening, not only we know this and all things are included, but all things are for good. And we have to ask the question, well, in whose opinion is all things for good? Or are all things for good? Because all things don't seem to be good. Sometimes we think that there are things that are bad. And they would be bad in themselves. But in the context of grace and Christian conversion and Christian hope, they are not bad. They are now good. And they are good according to God, not according to our feelings in the matter. Not even according to our best hopes. But according to God's purpose. Just as you and I, we sometimes, if we are wise parents, we actually deprive our children of some things. Some of our children, I'm sure, their teeth would be rotted out of their heads before the age of 10 because they would be eating the jam tarts all day long and they'd be getting as fat as you can, and so on. We hold them back from these things. No doubt they would. I'm speaking generally. We all know. We deprive them of things. We don't give them everything they want. We say no because it's not good for them to have everything. And we sometimes have to take a corporal punishment, not capital punishment, not cruelty, but in certain parts of the physical frame where a smack or two doesn't do too much harm. And that sting will remind them that it doesn't pay to disobey too much. And they don't like it, but later on they appreciate it. Because they know what the rules are, they know what the game is, and they know what the purpose of it all is. And they see that mum and dad are not doing these things in order to do them down, but in order to build their character. And it's the same with the Christian believer. God takes us in hand. What other people do with their children is up to us. But what we do with our children, we are jealous for them. And God is jealous for his own people. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens them. And no chastening for the moment seems to be joyous, but rather grievous. And we tend to turn against God and complain in the way that our children sometimes might think, well, mum and dad, they don't love me anymore. And it may well be that our rebukes and our little chidings and our depriving them is the mark of our highest love for them. The best thing for them is what we're trying to do. And it's the same with the great God of our salvation. All things working for good, not according to our estimate or the world's estimate, but according to God's estimate. And that is quite beyond our understanding, because I don't know what all things include. I don't know what the ultimate good is, except that in some way it is related to my glorifying God, knowing him, loving him more and more, appreciating more and more the calling, because he didn't have to call us. He could have left us. And if he didn't call us, then we would be not in the category of all things working together for good. And so Paul here is making a generalized statement for all Christians. And the highest good of all is yet going to be revealed. Then we will know. In this world, we always see through a glass darkly. Everything is through a glass darkly. We don't understand. We don't know as we ought. But we will know. One day we will know why God led us this way. Why he deprived us of so much that we thought was good. And why he put into our cup so much that we thought was bad. And if our destiny had been in our own hands, we would never have dreamed of bringing these things in. But he knows what he's doing. And he does it. Because he has a purpose. And the purpose is our good. Not to make us happy, but to make us holy. The ultimate good is the glory of his own name. Where he wants a people for his name. And that ultimate glory is that he will have a happy people in the end, gathered round his great throne, singing his praises and thanking him beyond all our ability to thank him. Eternity of thanksgiving and praising God because he has done all things well at the end of the day. Now, you see, that's the statement. Okay, is that right or is it wrong? That's the issue, isn't it? It's always the issue. Is this true? Or is this just more of this religious claptrap that clergy talk about? Or is this reality that runs through the entire meaning of this great mysterious cosmos and our little part in it and our little place in it for a brief time? The Apostle Paul is speaking out of a Christian experience of a divine revelation. We wouldn't know about this if God hadn't told us about it. And if something within the hearts of God's people, that spirit, didn't give some kind of amen. That's right. And even although we don't understand it or know it all, we believe it. And we know it, each for ourselves. That's what Paul's talking about. May God bless his word to us.